If you're going to a party, or if you're going to a dinner or a function where there will be people there, they say that you can talk about anything you want, just not religion or politics. And the reason they say that is because when it comes to religion and politics, people have deeply held beliefs, and it's easy to offend someone and ruin the whole party. Well, tonight we're going to take one of those topics and talk about them. We're actually going to talk about both of them, religion and politics. Because we've been working our way through the book of Romans now for some time. And in that book, Paul has been teaching us the ABCs of Christianity, how this thing works. And of course, we've come to that second portion of his letter where he says, now that you know all these things, here's what you ought to be doing with them. And so we're getting some practical instructions in Christianity tonight. And, you know, when it comes to living in this world, Paul had a lot to say about it. Now, for this will be the third week we've done like a little series called Living Together. The first one was Living Together in the Church. We looked at what Paul had to say about Christians getting along together inside these four walls. And then we looked at living together in the world, and that was what happens when the Christians go outside of these walls, how you live out in the world out there. Tonight, it's living together under government. And Diane asked me tonight, no, it wasn't Diane, it was Joanne. She said, I hope you're not going to make me cry with anything you say tonight. And was it you, Diane? It was you. And I said, if you cry about politics, I said, I don't know what to say. But really, Christians have a dual citizenship. Members, citizens of the kingdom of God, and citizens of this planet. So some advice for Paul on how to live together and deal with government on this world. So let's start out tonight in Romans chapter 13. That's where we'll begin. Verse number 1. Paul writes and says this, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now he writes those words, and let me draw your attention to the second word there. How many souls are subject to the governing authorities? Every soul. So that includes people who don't believe in Jesus Christ. That includes people who do believe in Jesus Christ. This is written to the church, remember. This is Paul's instructional letter to the fellowship of believers. And in it, he says, let every soul, let the Christians be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, he's talking about government. And it's hard to go any place these days and not find government of some sort. It wasn't always so. In the Garden of Eden, there was no government. It was simply man living in innocence, living in perfect, unbroken fellowship with God. Until man sinned. Then that fellowship was broken, man was driven from the garden, and then man began to live under another dispensation, a dispensation of conscience. There was still no law, but people knew right from wrong, and they simply lived under that dispensation. That continued until man became so corrupt upon this planet that God sent a flood to destroy the earth and everything in it. He spared one man for reasons we won't go into tonight. He spared that man, his wife, his sons, and their wives. And, of course, that man's name was Noah. He entered into an ark. God preserved him through the flood. And when the flood was over, and the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, Noah came out with his wife and his children, and God spoke to him. And in Genesis chapter 9, we find the origins of government in the world. We didn't make this up. God gave it to us. Genesis 9:1 reads this way. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that moves on the earth and all the fish of the sea. They're given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And, of course, from that restriction comes the Hebrew practice of the kosher diet. When they eat, they don't eat anything that's been killed unless it's been killed kosher. It has to be bled properly so that they don't eat the blood, because it says, you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your life blood, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So at this point in time, there's 8 human beings on planet Earth. And God's instruction to them is, as the Three Stooges would have put it, spread out. Go over, take the whole earth back again, be fruitful, multiply, and fill it. Of course, there's one thing that would prevent that from happening, and that is if somebody killed you. Kind of hard to be fruitful and multiply when you're dead. So God gave to man the original guidance for government. And it was simply this: government exists to protect you from danger. And so he said, if any man sheds a man's blood, by man his blood will be required. So the first ordinance of government that God gave to man was capital punishment. He says, when there exists one among you who violates the boundaries that I have set and takes a human life, then for the protection of the remaining human race, you may take his life, because he refuses to listen to the word of God and he is a danger to you. So the original provision for government was simply protection of man, protection from danger, protection from others. Now, I know that's in the book of Genesis, and some will look at that and say, well, you know, that's a long time ago. And certainly we're living in the New Testament now and things have changed. But, you know, if you turn to the New Testament, you find the same things. Let me fast forward here in my Bible to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, here's what Peter had to say about the issue of government. He says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he says, live your life in such a way, conduct yourself honorably, so that when people see you, they glorify God. They see that there's something about you, that God has had an effect on your life. Verse 13, therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So once again, we find that the institution of government comes from God, the authority comes from God, and the purpose is the protection of human life, essentially. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so if you look to the New Testament, you'll find a similar concept that has come out, that we are still subject to the government that is over us. This simply echoes things that Jesus said while he was on earth. There was a time when the religious leadership was trying to trip Jesus up. They're trying to catch him in his words so as to diminish his following. They didn't like that his popularity was growing and theirs was dwindling. And so they came to him one time with a test. And over in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 12, verse 13, it says, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they had come, they said to him, teacher, they're about to lay a real lube job on Jesus here, butter him up one side and down the other. Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one. You do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. So I assume that they figure at this point they've got him firmly on their side. So they bait the trap and lay it before him. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, at the time he said this, of course, there was a real what's the word I'm looking for? An antipathy towards Rome among the Jews. They wanted to govern themselves. They didn't believe they should bow to Caesar. They didn't like being a subject people. So when the issue of taxation came up, you were bound to ruffle some feathers. You don't stir feathers, you ruffle them. You stir the pot. You were bound to stir the pot and ruffle some feathers, because otherwise you're ruffling the pot and stirring feathers. That doesn't make any sense. But on the issue of taxes, they hoped to catch him, because if he said, no, we only worship God, so why are we paying taxes to Caesar? Then they'd trot off to the local authorities and say, we got a man here who's promoting sedition, treason. But on the other hand, if he said, yes, pay taxes, then they'd say, well, look, Jesus believes that we should bow down to Rome. So they thought they had him. They figured this was a good trap. And look how he handles it. They continue in verse 15 and say, shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. And so they brought it. A denarius was a day's pay in those days. So I don't know what you make an hour. If you make $10 an hour and you work an eight-hour day, for you a denarius is $80. You make $20 a day, it's $160. It's a substantial piece of money. But it was represented in those days by a single coin. So he said, bring me one. They produced one. They brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And on the coins, of course, were Caesar's face engraved. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So even Jesus recognized the dual citizenship that people have. If you're in Jesus Christ, you have a citizenship in heaven. God is your king. You live under his government. But at the same time that you do that, you live here on this earth, and it's important to realize that there are governing authorities on this earth, and we need to be subject to them. Why? Because they take their authority from God. Do you remember when Jesus stood before Pilate at his arrest, and Pilate begins to question him, and Jesus stands before him and says not a word? And Pilate looks at him and says, don't you understand I have power of life or death over you? You're not going to answer me? And Jesus says, you could have no power at all unless it was given to you. So if we look at the Old Testament, if we look at the New Testament, if we look to Jesus, we come up with the same answer. Government exists because God gave it to man. It was an ordinance given to us. It's for the protection of human life. That's the essential function of government. And anyone in a position of government has authority because God has given it to them. Now, that's kind of difficult for us to wrap our heads around sometimes, I think. Because what happens if the guy that you didn't vote for wins? Well, what? God was off the throne. He missed that one, right? And there are governments in the world that are repressive, totalitarian governments. All governments are to a degree, because government means force. With the ability to govern goes the force to back up what you say. Some people don't believe that, but call the IRS up and tell them you're not going to pay your taxes this year. A man will come to talk to you. And if you don't satisfy him, you'll find yourself escorted by a man with a gun. And he'll take you somewhere that you won't like. And so it's by force that government rules. Hopefully the government has the consent of the people and rules by consent. But there are dictators in the world. There are oppressive regimes. And we tend to look at them and think, how can that be of God? But according to the Bible, God raises up kings and God takes down kings. So if someone sits on a throne and exercises power, they sit there because God has put them there. How's that for a concept? The guy that you voted for that didn't get elected, the other guy was put there by God. We don't tend to like to think that. We think somehow God made a mistake. But if you don't like the guy who's sitting in power, God put him there. God puts kings on thrones in Russia. He does it in Germany, France, Italy, the United Kingdom. He does it in South America. He does it in Canada. He does it in America. And according to the Bible, God raises up people, and he sets them in power. Now, that brings us to a very thorny question, which is, but I thought I voted them in. And that has to do with your free will, how you exercise your free will as a human being, and how God exercises his sovereignty And there's certainly no time to go into that tonight. So let me just assure you of this very briefly. You have free will. You can vote for who you want. God uses your free will to bring about his sovereign will, and he sets kings up. So in that first initial verse of Romans, it says, let every soul, even the Christians, with the dual citizenship they have, let them be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority that exists except from God. And authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And that's true. Resist the IRS and you'll bring the IRS agent on yourself. Resist the traffic cop and you'll bring backup. I mean, it just makes common sense. So far, nothing amazing here, right? For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Now, that has to do with the original function of government, which is to protect us from those who would harm us. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. If you want to be unafraid of the authority, do what is good and you'll have praise from the same. I know that this is true. I have experimented with it. In my teens and in my 20s, I believed that the accelerator was there for a reason. I knew what it was there for. I thanked God for that pedal, and I used it. And I had enough tickets to paper a wall in my bedroom. There came a day when I got tired of forking money over to various city governments and tired of points on my license, tired of suspended licenses, tired of premiums, insurance premiums that went hand in hand with that kind of driving. So I just changed my mind. I said, you know what? If I just drive at the speed limit, I won't have to worry about it. So I performed this experiment. I tried it both ways. And you know what? If you drive at the speed limit, you don't have to worry about the cops. Now, still something in our heart tells us we're guilty. We know. So what happens when you drive by a cop? What's the first thing you do? Pull your foot off the gas. You do it automatically. You can't help it. But these days, when I pull my foot off the gas, I find that more often than not, I'm right about the speed limit. The old days, it used to be 20, 30 miles an hour over. But it's amazing how well this works. If you obey the laws, you don't have to be afraid. And that's a good thing. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. If I'm out there endangering other people, then the function of government is to protect them from me. Pull me over and either give me a warning or give me a ticket. Slow me down. You want to be unafraid. Do what is good and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. In other words, there ought to be two motivating factors. One is the fear of the wrath of the one who holds the sword, exercises the power. And get enough tickets and you'll fear the wrath, you know? But the other one is conscience. The other one is knowing that you can do right or wrong. Now, remember what Peter wrote about this. He said, have your conduct honorable among all men. So really, the motivating factor for me as a Christian is this. I don't want people to look at me and have a bad opinion of Jesus because of me. And really, when you think about it, that's why much of the world has such a low opinion of Christianity, is because of Christians. You know, Mahatma Gandhi, the founder of modern India, during his younger days, he was checking out all kinds of belief systems. He checked out Christianity, and he thought it was a good thing. He thought God had it down cold. But the only problem he had, somebody asked him once, they said, well, why didn't you never become a Christian? He said, the only thing that kept me from becoming a Christian were Christians. So he liked what God had to say, but he didn't like what he saw in people's lives. And we're to have our conduct honorable among all men. So it says, therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And so I want my behavior in this world to reflect well on my Lord so that people have a good opinion of him because of what they see in me. And so that means that we're subject to the laws. It's not a buffet. You don't get to pick and choose. And how I wish we could. Wouldn't it be nice if you could just choose some laws and let the others go? You know which one I'd let go? I'm going to rile Bill. Bill's sitting up in the sound booth. He's a former New Mexico State police officer, and we've had this discussion before. See, the purpose of government is protect me from others. When they start protecting me from myself, I take offense at that. Because where does that stop? Once they start saying, this is good for you, this is bad, so do this. And then they pretty soon, the government starts telling you what to eat and, you know, all these kind of things. Begins to get involved in my life in ways that I don't want them involved. So one of the things that really riles me is the seatbelt laws. And I don't know about you, I grew up, I got my driver's license in 1966. And we didn't have seatbelts. The cars didn't even come with them. And that's how I grew up, and now I put that thing on, and it drives me crazy. I just want to rip it off. And also, I have an intellectual problem with it, because I think government is overstepping its bounds when it tells me to wear a seatbelt. It's now getting in my car, and it's not protecting me from you, it's protecting me from me. And where does that end? Now, Bill, to give you the other side of the story, as an ex-state police officer, is going to tell me the cost to society for not wearing seatbelts. He's going to tell me that people die, they get thrown from their cars, they're seriously injured, and if I just wear my stinking seatbelt, I'd be a lot safer. And he's 100% right. I can't argue with him. You are safer. I just don't want someone to make me safe from myself, that's all. And he'll, you know, you can point out that people go to the hospital with injuries and they might not have insurance and the rest of us have to pay. And everything you could point out about seatbelts is true. So let's suppose that I just decide I'm going to pick and choose, and the one that I choose to let go is the seatbelt law. I ain't going there, man. I ain't going to wear that thing. Okay, I have a next-door neighbor. So he decides the same thing, and he says, let's say he's a Christian too, and he says, I think what the government's doing with my taxes is wrong. Therefore, I don't think I should pay them all my tax money. They do things I don't agree with. Therefore, I'm going to cut a few corners on my income tax. I'm just going to shave a little bit and save myself a little money. Now, if I were to go over to him and say, hey, pal, you can't pick and choose, he's going to point at me and say what? He's going to say, you do, hypocrite. You choose the law. And if you can choose the laws you want to obey, I can choose the laws I want to obey. And so we get into a big argument in the front lawn. And then the neighbors across the street look and say, oh, there's a couple of Christians for you. Isn't that nice? They're over there. They can't even agree with each other. They're both breaking the law. And what happens? Now our conduct is not honorable among men. People look and say, if that's what Jesus does for you, I don't want any part of Jesus. And you know, if that's what Jesus does for you, they're right. So we're to have our conduct honorable among all men. We're not to pick and choose. Christians ought to be the best citizens in any country they live in. Seriously. Not only should they be obeying the laws of God, they should be obeying the laws of man. And a Christian should be the best citizen in the United States of America or in Germany or in France or in Russia. Christians, believers, ought to be the very best citizens possible. Now, verse 6 says, for because of this, because you obey, not just because of wrath, but for conscience sake, because of this you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So if you take a trip overseas and you come back and you got some little item that you picked up and you got a deal on it and you're trying not to declare it, don't do that. Who you owe customs to, pay customs. You owe taxes. Pay your taxes. You don't like the seatbelt law. I guess I'm just going to have to live with it. It's a struggle for me, but it's part of the laws I live under. And if I want to have my conduct honorable among men so that they glorify God, they say there's truly something about these Christians. There's really something about them. God has done something in them. They're the best citizens around. Then I have to be subject to all these laws for conscience sake. So to give you the short and sweet of it, how does a Christian live under government? Well, you live under government because the authorities that we have are put in place by God. But what if he's a terrible ruler? Well, you know, God has a purpose for terrible rulers too. Back in the book of Isaiah, God talks about kings. And he says, if a nation has violated my ways sufficiently that I want to deal with them, he says, one of the things that I'll do is I'll give them children to rule over them. I'll give them rulers who are just so whacked out that the country will be brought to its knees. And one of the purposes of a bad ruler on the throne, what, God, did you make a mistake? Were you not looking? How could this man be elected? And by the way, don't think I'm talking about anyone in particular, because I am neither a Republican or a Democrat. I'm an independent. And I'm an independent because salvation does not lie in the Democratic Party or the Republican Party. Salvation lies in our God. And I think the best government is the government that stays as close as possible to what God has said. That's the kind of government I want. Now, I know some would say, you know, don't take your morality and shove it down my throat. But think about that the next time somebody says that to you. Aren't they, by legislation, trying to take their morality and shove it down your throat? Of course we all are. We're all thinking that there is a good form of government, and so we vote for the person we think that will bring the best form of government. I bring my Christianity to the voting booth. If you're an atheist, you'll bring your atheism to the voting booth. Yes, you will, because you believe in it. And we bring what we believe into that voting booth, and I do too. So, that seems, wow, is it only 20 after? Charlie, remember what I said last week, how I thought we were going to go so short? We didn't, did we? No, you probably will this week. Amen, brother. We'll probably go short this week. That'll make up to you for last week. But the bottom line for us is this. You say it again?
I ate tonight.
You ate tonight, so you're not hungry? Yeah, well, live and learn now. Bottom line for Christians is we're subject both to the laws of God and to the laws of man, because God so clearly raises men up and takes men down. And when we're subject to the authorities, we're subject to God. That's true in totalitarian countries. It's true in more free countries. It's true everywhere. And we don't get to pick and choose which laws we like. The laws that we have come from the people who govern us. If you're lucky enough to live in a republic, which is what the United States of America is, that operates according to a principle of representative democracy, then you get to vote, you get a say. But if they don't pass the laws you like, and if the guy that you weren't for gets elected, you're still subject, and you still have to give them honor. That's the hard part for me. How many of you guys have seen a political cartoon that ridicules or mocks a political figure? And what do you do with it? If you're on the internet, you forward it to all your friends. And you encourage, you've done this. I know you have. I've done it too. And this is a hard one for me, because really we're supposed to honor the king. How much honor is there in it when you ridicule a man? You can say what you think. You can vote the way you want to say. You can point anything out that needs to be pointed out. But the scriptures say honor the king. And I'm going to tell you, I struggle with this one, because I think some of those cartoons are funny, and I forwarded some of them. But really, I'm disobeying God's word when I do that. It says honor the king. How do I do that if I disagree with a man's political position deeply? Well, they have a cure for that in the military, you know. They say you don't salute the man, you salute the uniform. So if a man happens to be in that uniform, that you don't respect his character, you don't respect his integrity, you don't respect his leadership abilities, when you snap to a salute, you don't salute him, you salute the uniform he's wearing. And so if you don't like your elected leaders, well, then respect the office. And I think we can all do that. But that leaves us with one problem. It's not mentioned directly in this set of scriptures, but it exists in the world, so I'm going to add it in. What do you do if your leaders, let's say you're a Christian. Let's say you take your Christianity into the voting booth, and you look at all the candidates, and you pick the one that you believe is really trying to promote the things in your society that God stands for. He wins, he loses, it doesn't matter. But he gets to office, and then he promotes things that are far from what God would support. He promotes things that are anti-God. What do you do? I'm still under his government. I'm still required to honor him. But how do I deal with that kind of situation? I'll give you one example, and I want to be very careful as I give you the example, because I'm not taking any sides. I'm standing in a pulpit. I'm not promoting a political party. I'm just going to say this exists, and for some people it's a problem. President Obama has passed a health care mandate. The Democratic Party has passed this. The president has signed it. It requires all people to have insurance. Part of the provision is that women need to have access to birth control. Part of the problem is that if you're a church and you employ people and you believe that abortion is the taking of a human life, you certainly don't want to pay for that. Of course, now what has been said is that if you're a church, you don't have to do it, but if you're a church organization, you have to do it. So if you're a church-run school or a church-run hospital or a church-run charity, you must provide for abortion for your employees. Well, what do you do if you disagree? I'm not saying anything about the health care law. I'm not picking sides on that. I'm just saying there's a provision in it that is causing some people in the world a lot of problems today. And I'm just stating that the problem is out there. Some people are saying we have a problem with this. So what do you do? How do you handle it? In order to kind of deal with that, let me give you an example from another one of Paul's letters. This is from, where is it from? I mean, I studied this stuff, you'd think I'd know it. It's from his letter to the church at Ephesus. It's the letter to the Ephesians. And in it, he talks about marriage. And in his instructions on marriage, you find something that I think you can translate and use in terms of government. So let me take you over to Ephesians 5. And I'll point out verse 22 to you. It's really an interesting verse. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, one of the interesting things about this is who is the instruction written to? Wives. Every husband has memorized this. Guys, this is not written to you. So you don't need to take it to your wife and beat her over the head with it. Submit. It's written to the wives, not to you. So you'll pass on and read the instructions to the husband. If you read the instructions to the husband, you'll have enough to keep you busy. One of the problems with this verse is that when it was written, the word submit went one thing. Today, the word submit means another. Top of your head, let me just say the word submit. What happens in your head? What kind of picture do you get? Obey, certainly. What other kind of things? Do emotions come up? Certain feelings? If I say to you, submit.
I'm not going to say what I'm thinking.
Good. It's a church. You probably shouldn't. But we're not here to interpret God's word through what we have done with human language. We're here to interpret God's word through what the words meant. And the original meaning of the word submit was simply to arrange yourself in order so work gets done. It happens in the military. You have a captain. You have a lieutenant. You have a sergeant, you have a private. You have to arrange yourself so that work gets done. You have to be subject to the governing authorities. Does that mean the captain is necessarily a better man than the private? Superior in any way. It may be that the private is a much superior man to the captain. And I think you find situations like that all the time. But in order for things to get done, the privates have to say, "Yes, sir," when the captain gives an order. Now, in marriage, God has ordained that the man should be the head of the family. Why did he do that? Because he chooses the foolish things of the world. And if anything good in a marriage happens and a husband was involved, everyone will know it was God, it wasn't you. But it's simply what he's done. He said the husband is the head, so arrange yourself so that work gets done. The passage goes on. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband's head of the wife is also Christ as head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And one of the problems for husbands comes up here because our headship, our leadership, is supposed to reflect the leadership of Jesus. You don't see Jesus sitting in the Barca lounger asking for another cold drink while he watches the football game. And by the way, when you're in there, make me a sandwich too. Jesus exemplified what we call servant leadership. You lead by serving. And that means that the husband should really be letting the wife sit and he should be making a sandwich for her. But the idea is that we arrange ourselves in an orderly fashion so that things can get done. God has ordained that the man should be the head. He's chosen the foolish things of the world. But please notice verse 22, because there's something there I didn't point out to you. It says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." So if you're a Christian wife, you're to arrange yourself in an orderly fashion inside of your marriage, following the servant leadership of your husband, hopefully. Hopefully you married well, chose well, prayed, chose wisely, as you would to the Lord. What does that mean? Who's the wife really following? She's following the Lord. Now, if a wife chooses and prefers for herself a husband who knows the Lord, and if she's prayed, and if she's asked God and sought God's counsel on whether she should marry or not, then hopefully she's married a man who looks to Jesus to be his servant leader. And he's fashioning his life after Jesus. So now he'll be a servant leader within his own marriage. Being married to a man like that is not a hard thing. Imagine being married to a man whose goal is to serve you. Not too many women would object to that, I think. But if he's a servant leader, then as he leads the family, and that doesn't mean dictatorial leadership, that means the wife was given to the man as a helper. And you can't help if you don't ever open your mouth. The husband needs to hear what the wife thinks. If he's chosen wisely and chosen a godly woman, he wants to know what God is saying to her. And no one will ever know him as well as she does, so she wants to listen when she shares some information about him with him. So if he's listening to her and sharing the decision-making process with her, leading as a servant, then he should be leading her the way the Lord would lead her. And she's to submit to him as she would submit to the Lord. Now, let's say that the husband decides to do something and it reflects Jesus. Let's say the husband says, "Honey, I think we should go to church. Let's go to church and be part of a fellowship. Let's go and hear the word taught. Let's insert ourselves into the life of a church and receive the benefit of the gifts of everybody else and share with them the benefit of our gifts. Let's do that. What do you say? Would you like to?" How many wives would say, "No, I don't want to go to church"? Most wives would be glad if their husband would take them to church. So if the husband leads in a godly way, what does the wife do? She can submit to that leadership very freely because she's following him as she would follow the Lord. And of course the Lord wants us to be part of a fellowship. The Bible is full of encouragements about fellowship and the benefits of it. Let's say he says to her, "Honey, we're part of a church now, but I really don't want to go to church today. Today's a really nice day, and I thought I'd take you and the kids out for a picnic. What do you say?" Kind of a gray area, isn't it? Because he's not really violating God's laws. God doesn't say you got to be in church every Sunday. Not a bad idea. Of course you're saying that, you're a pastor. It's not a bad idea, but what if the husband wants to take a day off and bless you and the kids and go out and he's got one day off and that's it, he wants to take you out to the park for a picnic. Is there anything wrong with that? No. And there are lots of gray areas that the scriptures don't speak about that aren't necessarily right or wrong. And so if you follow your husband in that thing, are you necessarily not following the Lord? No, it's God gives us great freedom, and I love the freedom that Jesus brings. But now let's say that your husband says to you, "Honey, I heard about this movie. It's a great movie. The critics are raving about it. And it's got lessons on humanity and all kinds of things, and it's a wonderful movie. The only problem is it's rated X. But I assure you it's a wonderful movie. And if we can rent it and watch it, well..." Let me just ask you a question. Do you think Jesus wants you watching an X-rated movie? Probably not. The reason it's rated X is because there's something in it that's so offensive that they don't want children watching it. And why do they call that mature content? It's like it's no good for kids, so you got to be mature to watch. It seems like you got to be immature to watch it. It should say immature content. So what does a wife do? Does she say, "I'll be glad to watch it with you, hon"? The wife is to submit to the husband as to the Lord. So in the best of all situations, Jesus is leading, the husband's following, and she's following as well. But what do you do if the husband veers radically away from Jesus and goes off into left field? You keep doing what you're called to do, which is follow Jesus. A wife can be in perfect submission to her husband and say, "No, I'm not going there. No, we're not going to do wife swapping this week. No, we're not buying a bag of pot. I'm sorry. No, we're not doing that." She can be in perfect submission simply by continuing to follow the Lord. So now you take the same principle and you bring it into government. What do you do when your government tells you to do something that's wrong? Or tells you not to do something that God says you should do? What do you do? The ideal situation is that God leads, government follows, and we follow along, subject to government. But when government veers aside and goes out into left field and says, "We want you to do this," and you say, "But God told me not to do that." Or when government says, "Don't do this," but God tells you to do it, then when government veers aside, you continue doing what God has called you to do, and you follow Him. So is it possible for a Christian to be subject to the governing authorities, and yet, what would you call it? Civil disobedience? Slight sedition? It's possible for a Christian to say to the government he lives under, "No, I won't do that." Or, "Yes, I will do that." And you find a perfect example of this, of course, in God's Word. Let me take you over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. The day of Pentecost has come. Peter and John and all the apostles, the Holy Spirit has come upon them just as Jesus promised. Peter preaches a great sermon. 3,000 people get saved. Instant church. How cool is that? Word goes out. Christianity, what is that? And word about Jesus is going out. Shortly after this, Peter and John are walking through the temple area. They see a man who was born lame from his birth. He can't move his legs at all. And he's asking for some kind of handout. He's asking for alms. And Peter looks at him and says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And the man stands to his feet, and he's totally healed. He's doing backflips. He's praising God in the temple. There's a big ruckus. The religious leadership don't like it. Because once again, I thought we got rid of Jesus, and here we are again, and all the people are talking about Jesus. And they arrest him. And they pull them all into court, and they examine the man, and they examine Peter and John, and they realize they got a serious problem on their hands. And that's where you find him in Acts chapter 4, verse 15. When they had commanded them to go outside of the council, so Peter and John are sent out, the lame man is sent out, the religious leadership gets together and confers. And by the way, this is government to the Jews. This is the Sanhedrin. This is their ruling body. They conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." So they're willing to grant that this incredible miracle has happened. They just don't care. They don't care that God has healed a man. They just don't like that it's the Jesus thing again. Verse 17. "So that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, and by the way, this is the same Peter who said, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities." 1 Peter chapter 2, we looked at that. Peter says to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So Peter, the one who encourages us to be subject to the authorities, when the authorities try to lead him in a way that God wouldn't take him, then he says, Tell you what, I'll leave it up to you. You decide if I should listen to you or listen to God. As for me, I can't help but talk about the things I've seen and heard. I can't help but talk about Jesus, his power, his miracles, his healings. I can't help but talk about his teaching. In fact, I'm commanded to. Matthew 28, Jesus is leaving. He's ascending to the Father. What does he say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And as for you, you go out and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey the things I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus said, go out and tell them. The Sanhedrin said, shut up. And they said, we'll leave it up to you to decide what's right or wrong. You're the government. As for us, we can't help but talk about Jesus. So, kind of a dreadfully dreary topic, government and Christians. How do we deal with it? You're subject to government because government comes from God. God lifts up kings, God takes down kings. Just like a wife in a marriage, if the government's leading you in a godly way, you follow. If the government's leading in a way that is not clear from Scripture, you follow. If the government tells you to abandon something that God has given you, you keep following Jesus. And then you're ready for the consequences, because consequences there will be. Back in the book of Romans, verse 2 said this, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And so if you decide that something the government has commanded you, you're not going to do it, well, just be ready, because the government will insist. And you continue to honor them, and you continue to respect them, and you continue to follow Jesus. So I hope that kind of clarifies for you how Christians live under government. It comes from God. Our obedience is through government to God. But when the government departs from God, we continue following God. Other than that, feel free to follow him. God put him in power. If God ever gets tired of him, he'll take him down. Don't worry about it. Leave it in God's hands. Talking about government and Christians is not the most exciting thing in the world, but I won't apologize for it. There it is in God's Word. We came to it. We taught it. Now, next week, we'll get on to some things more interesting to me. And hopefully it's all interesting and all helpful and useful. But we came to it, so we taught it. Now we've got it under our belts, we can move on. So, Father in heaven, I just want to thank you tonight for clarifying some issues, some things. I'm sorry about the seatbelt thing, Lord. I really struggle with that one. But I recognize that the authority comes from you. And I recognize my job is to follow. And there's nothing in the Bible that says, thou shalt not wear thy seatbelt. So I'm just going to work on that one, try to get a lot better at it. Help us to do that, God. Help us to be subject. Because when people see that our conduct is honorable, then they glorify you. When people see that something's happened in our lives so that we're willing to be subject not just to God but to man, then they look to you and they say, what kind of power is in that God that he can order people's lives like that, that he can change them that way? And Father, I really want you to get all the glory. So anything in my life that would rob you of that glory, Father, just take it away from me. Change my mind. Bring me into line with your word and your love and your great plan for my life. Help me with these things, God. I'll freely confess I need the help. I assume most of us here do in one way or another. So help us, God, to live honorably, to bring glory to you. We're going to spend the rest of eternity following you, Lord. We might as well start getting good at it now. Why wait? We can enjoy all the benefits now. So thank you. Bless you, God. We love you. And we look forward to our conduct becoming more honorable the longer we follow you, changing us from glory to glory into that same image of the Lord. Thank you that that's possible for me, God. Thank you it's possible for us here tonight. Thank you in Jesus. Amen.